Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 12 and 13 this morning. Working out our salvation. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 12 and 13. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." If we want to summarize this, God wants us unified as a church around the purpose of living out our salvation. Now, both individually, of course, and then corporately as a body. Now, few things are harder to put up with, Mark Twain said, than the annoyance of a good example. Now, perhaps the most annoying thing about a good example is its inability to accomplish the same thing in us. Seeing a good example isn't enough to make us a good example. Now, admiration for a great person, it can inspire us, but it cannot enable us. Unless that person can enter into our lives and share their skills, we can't attain the heights of accomplishment. It takes more than just an example on the outside. It takes power on the inside. Now, Paul has just presented Jesus Christ as our great example in the exercise of a submissive mind. Remember over there, starting in verse 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, where he's found in fashion as a man, where God highly exalted him, giving him a name that's above every name, so that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. We read it, we agree with it, but how do we go about practicing that? I mean, how could any mortal man ever hope to achieve what Jesus Christ himself achieved? Seems almost presumptuous to try, right? I mean, here we are trying to develop humility and we're exercising pride by daring to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem really isn't that difficult, though. Paul is not asking us to reach for the stars, although the higher the goal, the more we ought to achieve. Really, he's setting before them, before us, a divine pattern for submission, for a submissive mind. And then he's also setting for us the divine power to accomplish the very thing that God commands. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says that it's God that worketh in you. So it's not imitation here. It is by incarnation. Galatians 2:20 says, "Christ liveth in me." It's the incarnate Christ who now sits at the right hand of the Father, who indwells us by faith. He empowers us to do what we're commanded to do. The Christian life is not a series of ups and downs. Okay, what it really is a process of ins and outs. God works in, and then we work out. We cultivate the submissive mind by responding to the divine provisions that God has made available to us. He does inwardly, and then we do outwardly. Now, the wherefore in verse 12 goes back to chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul's presence and absence are referred to as we find here. We have Paul's exhortation in verse 27 of chapter 1 to conduct themselves as citizens of heaven, to live for heaven, don't live for now. The things that happen, you know, your citizenship isn't here on earth. It's not in a particular country. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your concerns are in heaven. Live like that, like your concerns are in heaven. Then the apostle singles out the one obligation of citizens of heaven then, and that is living in harmony and unity with other believers. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he gives four reasons which in themselves are enablements as to why we should live in unity together. And then he further develops the theme of Christian unity through verses, 3 through 8 or so, 3 through 7. He tells them in chapter 2, verse 5, that such unity is one of the constituent elements. It's one of the hallmarks of the mind of Christ. In chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8, he shows how Christ himself exhibited the basic quality of unity, which is really humility and self-renunciation. He did this in his incarnation, in his substitutionary death on the cross, which what he did on his part, it was recognized by God the Father in that God exalted his Son as the man Christ Jesus, placing him in the highest position of honor in the universe. Now in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the apostle is exhorting the Philippian saints, and by application, he's exhorting us to make the humility and the self-renunciation exhibited by Jesus a fact in our own lives. See, love is to be their motivation. Their love for Christ, their love for one another, is to be the thing that keeps the ball of obedience rolling, so to speak. Then he exhorts them to work out their own salvation. Now, this does not mean to work for one's salvation. And it's not that for two reasons. First of all, Paul's writing to people that are already saved. And second, salvation is not a work of man to God. It's a work of God to man. A work that was accomplished, finished on the cross. So really, there is no salvation to work for. Every work that needed to be done has been done already by Christ himself. So then what are we talking about then? Work out your own salvation. Well, according to verse 12, God wants you to continue to live out your salvation in a particular way. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." They're told to work out, to put into practice in their daily living what God has worked in them by his Spirit. See, they're not told to work for their salvation, but to work out the salvation God's already provided. And that word to work out means to carry to full perfection, right? God's doing a work, according to verse 13, in the life of the believer. And he's enabled them through faith to be justified once for all, but it needs to be worked out by obedience. Look in 2 Peter. I leave something here in Philippians because we're going to come back in just a moment. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, and find verse 5. 2 Peter 1, 5. And we'll see kind of the process of things being worked out here by the help of the Spirit of God. It says, "Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is what it looks like when our salvation is worked out. Now, the word signifies, back in Philippians chapter 2, working thoroughly through a thing, taking great pains to see that it's done, is carrying a goal to its ultimate conclusion. We say that a student in math class, he works out the math problem, which means he carries that problem to its logical ultimate conclusion. And this is the way it's used here in Philippians chapter 2. The Philippians, and then us, we're exhorted to carry our salvation to its ultimate conclusion, which is Christ-likeness. It's humility and self-renunciation. Salvation spoken of here is sanctification, the living out of your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's living a life pleasing to Him. And they are to see, and we are to see, that progress is made in our Christian lives. If you're a Christian, there will be progress. There will be growth. There must be. You take your salvation to its ultimate and logical end, which is living like Jesus. It says to work out your own salvation here. Paul says, now that I'm not present to further help you with this, he says, you work it out yourself. You work out your own even more carefully. Yes, you carry the responsibility on your own to live like Jesus. No one can do it for you. You have to do it yourself. This exhortation then assumes some human responsibility in carrying out the work of our salvation. We'll expand that just a little bit later. This request he had for them, in view of their need, in view of their example of Christ, is stated, and it's a forceful statement. It says, you continue to work out your salvation. You keep living for Jesus, and do it, he says, with fear and trembling. So they're to live out, they're to express, they're to bring their relationship with Jesus Christ to its full expression, and they're to do it with fear and trembling. But this isn't slavish fear. It's kind of an apprehension of falling short, of missing the mark. In 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27, Paul writes, I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He's not talking about losing salvation. He's talking about falling short of the expectation of living for Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, and any of you should seem to come short of it. To come short of the expectation that the Lord has placed on you to fully express your relationship with Christ. The fear and trembling, one commentary says, would result from a sense of our human insufficiency and from the consciousness that all depends on the power of God, and that while you are responsible to carry it out, you understand how weak you are and how dependent upon God you must be. See, this fear is a self-distrust. It's a kind of a tenderness of conscience, some of the old writers say. It's a vigilance towards the temptation. It's the opposite of high-mindedness. It's the guard against, okay, Lord, I got this. I don't need your help. I can live the Christian life on my own without your help. No, it's the opposite of that. It's a taking the heed lest we fall. Constant apprehension of the deceitfulness of our own heart and that insidiousness and power of pride that wells up in us, thinking that, okay, God, you got this whole thing started in me. I'll take it from here. It's a caution which shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonor our Savior. When we approach this living out our salvation, working out our salvation, we are absolutely aware that if we try to take the reins, if we try to take the wheel, we will drive ourselves straight into the ditch. We carry the responsibility, but we don't have the power. We don't have the ability on our own. See, they are to live out this salvation as they had when Paul was present with them. See, Paul doesn't encourage us to retreat from the world and go into some, you know, spiritual isolation ward. It's only as we're confronted with the needs and the problems of real life that we can begin to become more Christ-like. See, the Pharisees were so isolated. They were so insulated from reality that they developed an artificial kind of self-righteousness that was completely unlike the righteousness of God. Consequently, the Pharisees forced a religion of fear and bondage on people. And if you want to kind of refresh your course on that, read Matthew 23 sometime. See, it's not by leaving the world, but it's by ministering to it that we see God's purpose fulfilled in us. We must engage the world in order to possibly win some of those that are in the world. See, they obeyed when Paul was present, and he, you know, is encouraged by that. I mean, they were obedient to the Lord. They were living out their salvation with Paul was present with them. You've always, you know, been willing, he says, to comply. Every time you discovered something new about God's will, you were willing to do it. If God says it, you did it. Oh, God wants something new. Okay, I didn't know that before, but now I know what God wants. Okay, I'm going to do that. There wasn't anything that they wouldn't do once they knew God wanted them to do it. See, one of the most important aspects of a true Christian is their response to truth. If you learn that God expects something of you and you don't comply with what God expects from you, then why do you call yourself a believer? Paul says, "You did it when I was there. Now you need to keep doing it now that I'm absent." See, it's easy to obey when you're, you know, in church. But you must more so obey in your home, on your job, as you contact or interface the world. You must also obey there. And verse 13 gives us the reasons that we're able to do this. We live out our salvation because God is working in us. Look at what it says. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." You see, God is more interested in the workman than he is the work. If the workman is what he ought to be, the work will be what it ought to be. If your relationship with Jesus is right, if you are obedient to the Lord, then it's going to be, if I can say, natural outflow of that relationship will come the obedience. See, verse 13, we have the divine enablement. You are to carry your salvation, which God has given you and which belongs to you. It's your salvation, to its ultimate goal. Okay, the ultimate end, Christ-likeness. You have to do it always remembering and depending upon the fact that it is God who is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That word worketh is it means to energize. We get our word energy from it. We get our word energize from it. And when I think of energize, I think of the Energizer Bunny. You know, he just keeps going, okay, because he's got that good battery power. All right, God energizes us so we never have to quit living out Jesus. Now, when it says to will, it means to desire. It's an emotional word. It has more to do with your emotions than your reason. I want you to get this. It is this desire to do the good pleasure of God that is produced by the divine energy in the heart of the saint as he definitely subjects himself to the Holy Spirit's ministry. God gives you the desire to obey. It is God the Holy Spirit who energizes you as a saint, and he makes you not only willing to obey, but he makes you actively desirous to obey. He makes you want to obey him. And if you have any desire to obey God, if there's any desire to obey God present, that comes from God, does not come from you. See, if you can say that you don't obey God because you don't want to, because you have no desire to, then really the conclusion that you draw is that the Holy Spirit isn't doing what he said he would do. And the question must be asked, why not? If it's the Spirit of God that works in me both to will and to do of God's good pleasure, and I have no desire, no will to do what God says, why don't I? Well, there's only two answers that we have. It's either a sin issue or it's a salvation issue. Either you're in sin or you're not saved. Because God works in his children both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But he does not merely leave the saint with a desire to do his will. He provides the power, the energy to do it. And that's what we have in the words to do. It's the Greek construction implies a habit, the habitual doing of God's will. God gives his people the desire to continually obey. We can't have that on our own. Okay, we can't produce that, but God produces it in us so that we can obey time and time and time again because he gives us the ability. See, it's not a let go and let God affair. Okay, it's a take hold with God kind of business. It's a mutual cooperation with the Holy Spirit in an interest and an activity in the things of God. So the saint must not just rest in the Holy Spirit for victory over sin and the production of a holy life, which he should do, but that's not all. You must, in addition to your dependence on the Holy Spirit, you must say a positive no to sin and exert yourself to the doing of what is right. And here we have that incomprehensible and mysterious interaction between man's will and the sovereignty of God. And say, well, I don't understand that. Join the club. But it's what the Word of God says. Both the willing and the working. Both the willing and the energizing. God does it all. And yes, he puts us to work also, and our part is essential because we are the ones that do his will. See, all the working we do depends on his working in us. And he is working in us. He is working in all who are saved, who are his kids, and we work with fear for the work of his good pleasure. It says to will and to do. He gives the whole ability to obey him. And it is the grace of God that inclines your will to do that which is good. It is God's working in you that makes you want to do what God says. And then if that wasn't enough, he enables you to do it. He plugs you in. He charges your batteries so that you can obey him. See, just as you couldn't do anything, there's no strength in us to do it by ourselves. There's no merit. There's no credit to us either, because it's all of God's grace. It's all of God's power. See, God's good will to us is the cause of his good work in us. So even him giving us the will and the desire to do what he wants us to do, all of that is an expression of God's grace. God has to work in us before he will work through us. And it's God's divine energy. It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God in us and through us that allows us to obey. Paul told the Philippians that God worked in them so that they could do his good pleasure and so that they could accomplish his good purposes. So we have both the divine enablement and we have human responsibility involved in getting God's work done. which makes us, in a sense, partners with God, laboring together with Him as He energizes us, as He provides the enablement. See, God makes His own people both willing and desirous to do His work. God makes us willing and desirous. So if you have a compelling desire to obey God in all things, that comes from God Himself. Because God wills in us His good pleasure, the things that please Him. And see, too many Christians, they obey God only because of the pressure from the outside, not the power from the inside. See, God changes the will of believers. God changes your will to match His. And then He does this in us, in them, His good pleasure, so that we can carry out His purpose. I mean, He does all of this for us. God changes your will to match His. Then He gives you the desire to match His. Then He gives you the ability to do it all, because it pleases Him. See, we have the tendency to please men, to obey God only when people are watching, you know. But if you're different at home than you are at church, you've got a problem. If you're different on Facebook than you are in real life, there's a problem. But when you surrender to the power of God within you, then obedience becomes a delight and not a battle. All right? Obedience becomes a delight, not a battle. Now, what tools does God use by His Spirit to do this work in our lives? What does He use to will and to do? Well, there are three. It's the Word of God, it's prayer, and as we mentioned last week, there is suffering. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says this: "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." See, we have the responsibility to, if I can use some, I forget what you call them when everything starts with the same letter, but that's what we're going to do. We have the responsibility to appreciate God's word, not to treat it the way we'd treat the words of just men. Because the word of God is unique. It is inspired. It is authoritative. It is infallible. If we do not appreciate the word of God, then God's power cannot, it will not energize our lives. If the word of God does not work in you, you are none of His. Not only must we appreciate it, we must appropriate God's word to receive it. And this means much more than just listening to it or reading it or studying it. To receive it means to welcome it and to make it a part of our own. God's truth is the spirit is to the spiritual man what food is to the spiritual man. We must make it a part of us. We must consume it. And then finally, we must apply it. It works only in those that believe. When we trust God's word and we act on it, then God's power is released in our lives. God's word has the power of accomplishment in it. The word of God doesn't change your life. The word of God hasn't changed your life. Then you're none of His. We see this truth operating in the life of Jesus. He commanded the crippled man in Matthew 12 to stretch out his hand, and the very command gave him the ability to obey and be healed. When He commanded Peter to walk to Him on the water, the command enabled Peter to do so. As long as he exercised faith, he was able to walk on the water. It is faith in God's promises that releases God's power. His commandments are His enablements then. So there's the word of God. The other tool is prayer. If you want God's power working in us, you must spend time in the word of God, of course, but you also must spend time with God. God uses prayer to work in the lives of his children. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Now, if you want a reminder, go through the book of Acts, chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 12. You'll see that God uses prayer. The word of God and prayer go together. Acts chapter 6 will show you that. And in scripture and through church history, the people God used are people who prayed. Right? God uses praying people. He doesn't use people that don't pray. So it's the word of God, it's prayer, and then it's suffering. The Spirit of God works in a special way in the lives of those who suffer for the glory of God. I want you to look in 1 Peter once again. I think we're in 2 Peter last time. Let's go to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, I want you to find chapter 4. And in chapter 4, I want you to find verse 12. We're going to read down to the end of the chapter. It says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, Verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other man's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." See, the fiery trial has a way of burning away all the excess, burning away all the dross, and it empowers the believer to serve Christ in a way that nothing else will. As we saw last week, suffering is a gift of God as salvation is a gift of God. So the three tools that God's going to use to will and to do of your good of his good pleasure is his word, it's prayer, and it's suffering. Just as electricity must run through a conductor, so the Holy Spirit must work through the means that God has provided. As a Christian reads the word and praise, he becomes more like Christ. And as he becomes more like Christ, the unsaved world will oppose him. And this daily fellowship of suffering then drives the believer back to the word and back to prayer so that he becomes more like Christ. So the world opposes him even more. And these work together to provide the spiritual power that the believer needs to glorify Christ, to do the will of God. Let's wrap this up. You are commanded by God to take your relationship with Jesus to its full and logical conclusion, which means that, as we saw earlier in chapter 2, your life is to disappear in Christ. You become nothing. Christ becomes everything. How is this possible? Because he works in you. He changes your will. He changes your desires. He energizes you with himself. And he makes you delight to do his will. He makes you want to obey him. Remember the fear and trembling there at the end of verse 12? You're keenly aware of your own ability to fail, and if he were to stop working, you would fail, and that should frighten you because you cannot do this. Your will is not strong enough. Your desires do not run deep enough. But his do. And he delights to have his children delight in him. So much does he delight in this that he works in his child to produce the very delight that he so enjoys, so that even our joy of him comes from him. That in all of the willing and the doing, he gets the praise and he gets the glory, because it is he which worketh in you. Stand with your heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, we want to thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Father, for the responsibility you give us as your children to work out, to live out your commands. And Father, we thank you that you work in us so that we can work out your gift to us. Lord, I pray that you examine each heart and mind here this morning. That if there's anyone here where the Spirit of God is not working to do your good pleasure in and through them, I pray, Lord, that you'd convict them, make them aware of their need, either to repent of their sin or to come to Jesus to be saved. Lord, for those of us who believe, I pray, Father, that you'd remind us that you have an expectation that we live like our Jesus. And remind us also, Father, that you give us the ability to fulfill your expectation. Thank you so much that you both will and to do of your good pleasure in your children. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Keith, would you come?